Would you join me in a word of prayer, please? Lord, let our thoughts be like your thoughts. And prepare our hearts for those thoughts. Would you speak, God? Would you speak to us at this time in this place and teach us about yourself? And let that truth be the thing that guides us as we depart from this place. Shapes what we think about you and think about ourselves. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you missed last week, or if you were just, I guess, sleepy last week, we started a new sermon series. See, some of you remember. Some of you even may remember that there was homework assigned, and I'll get to that in just a little bit. But this series that we started off is a Christmas sort of series. It is about Jesus coming into the world and a thing that we sort of take for granted, I think. You know, John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And if you've been a Christian all your life, maybe you just blow past that and go, well, yeah, sure he did. But in this world, we are increasingly less Christian, decreasingly Christian in this culture. There's fewer and fewer. It's less the norm that you're having a conversation with somebody and they would just have a Christian background. And that may surprise you sometimes as you're talking to somebody, but I personally have run into that more and more. And that's I don't know if it's a good thing or it's a bad thing. It's just a thing. It's just the way it is. And we don't necessarily have to label anything. But part of that just being the reality is when we take these things for granted, we need to understand that that's not necessarily everybody's understanding. And the idea that the Almighty God, creator of the universe, would take on flesh and become a human, that's kind of a weird concept. And we went into that last week. We talked about how everybody else is trying to go up and why on earth? It's just a non sequitur that God would come down and become one of us. And what we talked about, one of the reasons that we talked about last week was that God wants us to know Him. People always want to know what God is like, God the Father is like. But in the Old Testament, God is overwhelming, frankly. You see Job in the whirlwind, and you see Moses with God just giving him a little tiny glimpse of him. And that's almost too much for Moses. So we can't know God directly, but Jesus came here so that we could know God. He didn't come here, Jesus didn't come here to just teach us more about God, explain more things, and give us more facts to pull out in a Trivial Pursuit game about God. He said, "I am the best explanation of what God is like." That's a whole different animal, isn't it? You know, you want to know what God would do in a certain situation? Well, you just watch what I do. You know, you want to know what He would say to this person? Listen to what I say. Jesus didn't try to give us a better explanation. He was the very best explanation. And like I said, I gave you homework at the end of last sermon to just go home, read a little bit from any gospel, and just take a look and see what God is revealing about Himself through Jesus Christ. And I hope some of you at least did that. You can turn in your papers in the back table. There's a pile. No, there's not a pile. I already started. Now I'm just lying. You guys will call me out on that. But we are going to do that today. And no paper will be required. But if you want to take notes, you can always do that. We're going to do a story in John. If you want to find it in your own Bible or in a pew Bible, I think it's around 7:44. It is John 9, almost the whole chapter. And it's a story that may be familiar to a lot of you. It's one of my favorite stories in the New Testament because, well, I think you'll see it's actually funny. I'll just tell you right up front, it's okay to laugh at some of this stuff. Sometimes people think that the Bible is just so serious that you're going to get struck by lightning if you ever laugh. This story is farcically comical, and I think you'll see that as we go on. But it also is going to reveal some things about God that we wouldn't necessarily know, just in the way that we imagine God to be. There'll be at least six things. I've just limited myself to that. But if you find more, that's okay. We're just going to limit ourselves to talking about six of them, though. So the story begins in John chapter 9 with Jesus passing by. So as he, Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents that he was born blind. You notice the assumption right off the bat. This is theology. These are the things that we just assume about God. Well, somebody must have sinned because we know that people who suffer are being punished. Right? So somebody did something bad, but if he was born blind, how could he have done something bad already? And if it was his parents, how come his parents weren't struck blind? You see the quandary based on these assumptions that even Jesus' own disciples had. Well, listen to Jesus' response. Jesus answers, morons. You could put that in there, but he doesn't actually say this. No, it was not that this man sinned or his parents. Forget that stuff. But instead, that the works of God might be displayed in him. This is huge, frankly. And we get really the first two truths that we learn about God from this encounter with Jesus. The first is this, that suffering does not equal punishment. That's huge for us. If you're thinking that this idea that somebody being punished or someone suffering must have it coming is something just in the Old Testament, no, I'm sorry, it is still alive and well. How many people lined up to condemn the city of New Orleans when Katrina came around? Do you remember that? Hurricane goes and devastates New Orleans, and there's all kinds of religious people who wanted to stand up and say, yeah, it's because of all that stuff that happened on Bourbon Street, and it's a sinful town, and this is God's wrath being poured out on that town. Never mind that Bourbon Street was actually untouched. God seems like he'd have better aim at, you know, the location of the sinful nexus of New Orleans. Or 9/11, how many people heard that this was God's judgment on America? We're supposed to be a God-fearing country, and we're not anymore. And this is God's judgment passed on America, and the Twin Towers going down. It's not, though. Suffering does not necessarily equal punishment. It's not a one-for-one thing. But instead, this second truth that Jesus reveals is just as amazing. God can show His power through our pain. Pain is not necessarily any kind of punishment from God. It's a condition of the world that we live in. And through our suffering, through pain, God can actually show His power and His mercy. You probably all know stories about people who have suffered incredibly. But through that suffering, God's mercy and His strength and His faithfulness has been able to shine through in a way that if you just had a really easy life, frankly, that doesn't make a very good or compelling story, does it? No, through suffering, sometimes God's strength and power is defined more clearly and more emotionally in a way that connects with people that it would never have done otherwise. And so Jesus, as you could probably guess, is going to show some of His power in this story. Excuse me. So, in verse 6 it says, having said these things, Jesus spits on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then He anointed the man's eyes with mud and said to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. And so he went and washed and he came back seeing. Now, I want you to imagine what it's like for the man born blind for just a moment. You know, you hear Jesus say that the power of God's going to be shown in this man's suffering. And then you hear, because you can't see, you hear him spit. Right? You don't feel it on your face. You're like, well, I guess he didn't spit on me. But then you can probably hear a little grinding and he's stirring up some mud and you're wondering, what's he doing? And then he wipes it in your face and your eyes and you're just sitting there, right? You're going, did he just put the mud that he spit in my eyes, and then he tells you, go wash. Well, duh, thanks. It's basically spit in my face. I think I will, Jesus. I'll go wash. And he does. And he comes back seeing. What must that have been like for him? Born blind, never seen anything before in his entire life. Everything would be new and amazing. Things you've felt, things you've touched, things you've smelled, heard, but never seen before. And he returns back to be among the people that he spent his entire life with. But that's not going to be the kind of reception that he was probably hoping for. So we continue in verse 8. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "Yeah, it is. It's he." And others say, "No, but he is like him." In other words, it kind of looks like him. And he keeps saying, "I am the man." Now, their assumptions, the disciples already had some assumptions. The people around him, his neighbors, his friends, people who have known him literally his entire life, obviously have some assumptions of their own. They know this guy sitting down with a cup or a piece of cloth, whatever, he's holding out to beg every single day. But, you know, you take somebody out of that little circumstance and all of a sudden, it's kind of hard to recognize them visually. See the irony there that they're not really seeing him in the same way. In fact, their presuppositions, their understanding, their assumptions about him are so strong that apparently they can't even hear him saying, "It's me, guys, it's me." You know, does he get down on the ground and go, "Here, do you recognize me now?" "Oh, yeah, it's him. No, go do that thing again. Do it with your whole mouth. Yeah, it's him. I'm telling you, it is him." But they're freaked out because nobody has ever been able to tell this story about being blind from birth and all of a sudden he went to Dr. Dale and got healed and he can see now. Right? Praise the Lord. Never happened before, and so you can understand why they are so amazed and reluctant, really, to believe. So they say to him, "Then how were your eyes open?" Well, that seems like a pretty logical question. And he answered, "The man called Jesus made mud." He eliminates the saliva part. "He made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and I washed and I received my sight." They said, "Where is he?" And he said, "Dude, what part of born blind do you not get?" And he didn't actually say that. I think he probably thought that or whatever that is in Aramaic. Instead, he just said, "I don't know. I don't know where he went, Sherlock." So they decide they need to bring in the experts, right? So they contact the Pharisees. So they bring him to, or excuse me, they brought to the Pharisees, odd phrasing, the man who had formerly, not the blind man anymore, right? The man who had formerly been born blind. Now, it was a Sabbath day. Here's the key. Here's a little piece of information we needed to know. It's a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see." Do you see how he's starting to get a little more frustrated with all the questions? Some of the Pharisees said, "This man, here's a problem." Here's a problem. Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." And you can read between the lines and say, "We understand how God operates. He doesn't work on Saturdays. Doesn't do it. So it couldn't have been from God." And yet, the incredible, miraculous nature of this healing, you can't get around it, right? This has never been done before. How do you do this without being connected with God? And so others say, "How can a man who's a sinner do such signs?" And there's division, understandable division among them because of, again, their assumptions about what God does and what God does not do. And that's a word that we call theology. Now, I'm a fan of theology. It's a way that we understand God. But when you put that first and foremost, it becomes a hindrance. And our third truth is that God's mercy extends beyond theology. Just yesterday at the cooker, Ian, the guy who really heads up the whole thing, said that people have asked him before, "Hey, how do you decide who you're going to help and who you're not going to help? Because you got to cut this off somewhere, right?" And he said, "Do we?" Where did Jesus cut off where he was going to help people? That's the problem when theology is the only way that you're going to understand God. There's always going to be someone who's just outside of God's mercy. Sorry, tough to be you. But our mercy stops right here. And of course, the problem is, God's mercy doesn't. It breaks through your understanding of Him. And God's mercy doesn't draw a line and say who's in and who's out. It goes and even works on a Saturday. Well, the Pharisees aren't going to like that, obviously. So they continue and ask the question that the man has already been asked before. But then they're going to ask what his judgment is about Jesus specifically. And so they say again to the man born blind, "What do you say about him, Jesus, since he has opened your eyes?" This is an interesting beginning for the man. He said he is a prophet, right? Because that's what prophets do. Only prophets would be able to do something this incredible. The Jews did not believe that he has been born blind and received his sight. So that's the next thing you do, is just figure, well, he must not have really been born blind then. He was faking, or maybe he became blind later. So let's establish this. How are they going to do that? Well, they're going to call his parents. So they do. They call the parents of the man who was born blind, and they ask him, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" And his parents answer, "We know this is our son, and we know he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Why don't you ask him?" You know, we weren't here to see whatever it is you were talking about. And then John goes on to tell us why they are reluctant to answer this. You see, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, the Pharisees specifically, because they had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "Ask him. He is of age." To be kicked out of the synagogue means that you no longer have access to the temple. If you become ceremonially unclean, there's no way to get clean again. There's no way to offer sacrifice to God. You are cut off from religion. You're cut off from your community as well. So you can see why they would be reluctant to say what they probably already knew to be true. So the Pharisees, for a second time, they call the man who had been born blind and said to him, "Give glory to God." What a great leading sentence here. Like, if you know what's good for you, you better answer the way that we tell you to answer. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered, "Dude, you are harshing my buzz. I'm trying to see things here like for the first time ever." Again, I think this is what he probably was thinking in Aramaic. But instead, he answers something that is even more profound. Let's just say more profound. Incredibly profound. This is huge, and I don't want you to miss this. He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, though. Though I was blind, now I see." This is huge. This is an incredible statement from this guy, and it's incredible for everybody here as well. What this means is, in order to enter into a relationship with God, you don't have to have everything figured out. This guy doesn't know much at all about Jesus, but he is entering into a relationship with Jesus with just a little tiny bit of information, and that is okay. Because number four here, relationship with God can start with less information than you might think. I don't know if everything in the New Testament is true. I don't know if Genesis is a literal six-day creation. I don't know what a day is there. I don't know how the heck people lived so long back there. But one thing I do know, Jesus died for my sins and rose again from the dead. There's a relationship right there. You don't have to know all the answers to all the questions. And that's a good thing, because you're not gonna anyway. And this guy doesn't know all the answers to a Jesus who's been right in front of him. And yet he enters into a relationship with just the basics. Well, that's obviously not going to make the Pharisees very happy. So they ask again. They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answers them, "I told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Yeah, see, this is a question that's not really just a question. He's had it at this point. This is like one of those secret insulty questions, like if I see Jan's got pants on and I say, hey, those are nice pants. Do they make those in a men's style too? That's not really a question. That's just a theoretical. Yeah, and those are nice, as far as you know. Yeah. This is a question that's not really, it's designed to get under their skin, and, you know, big surprise, it does. Because now the Pharisees are mad. See, they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are the disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. Now the man really gets into it. The man answers, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. By the way, yes, he does. The man's wrong about this. God does absolutely listen to you and me, sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it heard that anyone has opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they answered him, you were born in utter sin, and you would teach us. You see their presuppositions just coming out. Their assumption that, yeah, both he and his parents, everybody was born into sin, for that guy to become born blind. That question that the disciples had at the very beginning. The Pharisees had already made up their mind about him in the first place. You were born into utter sin. And so they cast him out. Out of the synagogue, out of the reach of God's mercy, out. That's a lonely place to be. I wonder if he thought, wow, was it worth it? Whatever he said to the man, or to the Pharisees, excuse me. Because now he's out, cut off. But that's not the end of the story. See, in verse 35, it picks up and says, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Tell me, having found him, what does that indicate? If he found him, Jesus must have come looking for this guy. He hears that he's cast out, and Jesus doesn't just leave him. I gave him his sight. What else does he want from me? He seeks him out, and that's the next thing that we learn about God, is that God seeks after you. He comes looking for you. All the other religions, you know, talk about going up to the mountain and talking to the Hindu, the guru who's going to explain to you how to get in touch with God. You follow these practices and meditation, and you chase after God, and you chase after God. And if you're lucky, you might catch just a glimpse of him. And here we find out that God seeks after you because he loves you. In fact, he seeks after you because God cares about individual people, not just humanity as a whole, but individual people matter to God. If you were to go through and just thumb through the scriptures, the gospels, you might find the word crowd appears like all over the place. Crowds were always mashing in on Jesus, wanting to get healed, wanting to get cured. Not so much the teaching, you know, they sat through that. But Jesus was oppressed by the crowds all the time. And he could have healed them, you know, by just waving his hand and saying, everybody's fine, go home and leave me alone. But he didn't do that, did he? He went to individual people and touched them. I mean, these crowds, this is a first century Middle Eastern crowd. People were smelly. People were sick. And he could have sent them all home, but he didn't. He interacted with them individually because God cares about individual people. And that means he cares about you and 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 you. Each individually, not just Lamb of God Church, but all of us personally. And that's revealed through his Son and his action. So the man answers, do I believe in the Son of Man? Well, who is he, sir? that I may believe in him. You got to wonder if the guy was already kind of putting two and two together. Your voice is really familiar. I don't recognize your face, but it sounds like the guy who healed me. So Jesus says, you have seen him. There's a loaded statement, isn't it? How is it you have seen him? You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Without knowing any more about Jesus than that. He is in relationship with Jesus because he sought him out. He loved him, not just healed him. Loved him in a sort of disturbing way that caused a lot of problems for him. So what did we learn about God? What have we learned today, QWERTY? Sorry, that's a VeggieTales reference for you guys. Just a handful of things, really, from this story. We learned about suffering, how it's not just punishment. We learned about God's power being displayed through our pain. We learned about the limits or not limits of God's mercy, how relationship can begin with God before we really would begin a relationship with a lot of other people, right? We learned that God seeks after us because he cares about us, and we learn all this through the person of Jesus Christ. See, he loves each of us individually. He knows us individually, and he wants us to know him. He took on flesh. He became a person and lived and walked among us so that we could know him, because that's the kind of relationship he wants us to have, not so that we know about God, but so that we know him personally. And he seeks you out and will keep seeking you out to make that happen in your life. Would you pray with me? Father, this is an incredible story. A story of love, a story of persistent love, that you seek out a man who has been cast out, whose people's theology has put him on the outside. And while he refused to speak ill of you, you didn't just say, that's the right thing to do and he's on his own. You sought him out and you embraced him and you took him in. And how true is that of us as well? Father, I would pray that this story reveals the same kind of things to us, that we also can say, you know, I don't know everything there is to know about you, but here's what I do know. You died for me. And I will follow you because of that. And the rest, we'll figure it out as we go along. But right here and right now, that is enough. Thank you, God. Amen.